Today, good to have several visitors. We have Sarah here. She, I guess, she wants to camp out here with our church today. I mean, anyway, yeah, all right. And so we have another visitor back here. Okay, good. Amen. Great. Good to have her here. Amen. Great. And we have another. Visitor, Mrs. Tinty. So, that's, but we know who that is, right? Do you know who that is? So they got married yesterday, so we had a wonderful service here. Glad to have them back here today. And so, Aiko and Naomi, so glad to have them back here in the church service and what you're doing in their lives and so on. So we're in the book of Colossians. Got started on this, I think several years ago, wasn't it? Or several weeks ago, at least. And I got started here in Colossians. So we've been going through this, still in chapter 1. And so one of the New Testament books here, obviously written by Paul's prison epistle. He wrote this when he's in prison. Paul's in prison two times, at least. At least two times in a Roman prison, and so he's writing this book from Rome. And but he wrote four letters in this first Roman imprisonment. This is one of them. So he had a prison ministry, but he was put in prison because he was considered to be opposed to the Roman government preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so. Anyway, the background of all this is he's writing to a church that he did not start. This church was started by Epaphras, so we're in Colossians chapter 1. And as I mentioned there before, what Paul did was that he, as a church planner, started churches such as the Ephesian church, and then he sent the Ephesian church members out to start other churches. So let's look there at the background of this in the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 19. And here in Acts chapter 19, Paul had started the Ephesian church. Acts chapter 19, verse 9. He started the Ephesian church. So this is up in Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey. And he started the church there. And he sent the members of his church out to evangelize all of the western part of modern Turkey, or Asia Minor, called Asia Minor. Notice there in verse 19, when divers, or those of different perspectives, were hardened, that's the enemies to this church there, and believe not. But he spake evil that way before the multitude, and he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so what the church members did was they spread out. They went to different locations all over this area here and started churches. So the product of this was the Colossian church, but also if you look there in Revelation chapter 1, we find out that the Lord through John, the Apostle John, wrote to the Ephesian church. So this is book Revelation, last book in the New Testament, and he writes to these seven churches here. So notice in Revelation 1:11, where we see the Lord said through the Apostle John to write the book of Revelation to seven churches, saying there in verse 11, what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, and to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and the Thyatira, and Sardis, and the Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And so this is kind of a horseshoe-like shape, if you look at a map on there, where this letter was to go from one church to another. So the Ephesian church, and then we see on the Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now, closely connected with Laodicea was the Colossian church. Paul did not start the Colossian church, but he sent his disciples out, the church members out. They started churches, and no doubt one of the members, one Epaphras, to the Lord, and he started the Colossian church. So we see this effect here of sending people out, starting churches, send somebody from that church, then they go out and start another church. So our interest here is to start churches. So we've started several churches, sent men out early in our history there. And from my point of view, as a pastor of a church, I look at some of the younger people in our church. And Lord willing, one of these days, some of these younger people in our church, when they are qualified, will go out and start churches. So we hate to lose church members on the one hand, but we're not here to build a kingdom. We're here to plant churches. And so I think of these things. And so when we've got some young folks in here, some of them not even married, some of them are married and so on, but what's the Lord's potential for them? And for that matter, those who are qualified that may not be young. So some of you can say amen to that. But anyway, we'll find out who's saying that. All right, so we're in Colossians chapter 1. And so as we look here, just a little review here. There in 1:7 here, he talks about this Epaphras. As you have also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So he was a minister to that church, which means he was the pastor of that church. But he came and visited Paul while he was in Rome. So he has to leave Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, and take a long trek all the way to Rome to see Paul and to minister to Paul and so on. And so we see over there in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. So now he's with Paul and he's sending salutations back to the church that he's pastoring. Saluteth you, always laboring fervent for you in prayers. That's what pastors are to do. Pastors are to pray for the congregation and teach the word. Those are the two basic requirements. Fervently for you in prayers, that ye may be stand perfect and complete in the will of God. And so he is thankful for him. For I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you. So why is Epaphras so focused on this church of Colossae? Because he's the pastor. He has a burden for the pastor, for the church that he's pastoring there. He has great zeal. And them that are at Laodicea and them at Hierapolis. So he might have been involved in starting these churches as well. So you see the domino effect. Paul goes to Ephesus. He wins people to Christ. These people he wins to Christ, he teaches them the word of God. They become his disciples. He sends them out. They then know the word of God. They plant churches, and then they win people to Christ. And then people within those churches plant other churches. And we see the domino effect. So how did our church come about here back in 2009? Because of this, the Lord's plan here all the way back to the first century. And it has people involved here starting churches. And all the way down to our very day here. And so we're thankful for that. But that's the Lord's plan here. So it's not some sort of a denomination, or it's not the Church of America. I wonder who's pastoring that church. There's no such thing. It has to do with local churches, planting local churches through the centuries and being involved here. And so this is the burden of Paul. And this is the burden that I want our church to have as well. That we want to be church planters and see churches planted. There's plenty of room, not only in this area, but in other places as well. Anyway, so he's talking about Epaphras there. And he talks there in verse 8 and 9. He indicates Paul there, but probably including Epaphras, who's with Paul. We cease not to pray for you and desire you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. All right, now Paul is going to deal with some of the issues of the day and of that day and with us today. So Satan has a counter program. His counter program came in Genesis chapter 3, and his counter program has been effective for those that stay in the realm of darkness for 6,000 years. So he's got a counter program. So counter program, we would call one term we could use for us, Gnosticism. That has to do with the word of knowledge, having secret knowledge that is contrary to the knowledge of Scripture. And so he started that back there in Genesis chapter 3. So let's look at this. We've gone over this numerous times, but you should, you see, we ought to know our enemy. So in the realm of sports, you know, I was played a lot of baseball in my younger years, so our coach wanted to know the team we were going to play. So what's their strengths? Good pitching or bad pitching? Or this pitcher, does he throw curveballs or fastballs? What's he throw? You know, and what about their infield? So we wanted to know the opposition. We wanted to know them. Just going cold into a sporting event, not knowing your opposition, you're already at a disadvantage. And yet, leaving the sport realm, but looking here theologically, we need to know who our enemy is and what his plan is and what he's attempting to do. We need to know that. So many people, so many Christians, so many Baptist churches don't know really what the enemy is trying to do here. That's Satan and his plan. But his plan here in let's pick it up in verse 3. He says, "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." So right away he denies the Lord. "For God doth know." So here's our verb, God doth know. "That in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So here we see a focus on know, or knowing. And so Satan has taken the idea of knowledge. He has a perverted knowledge, and he's offering a false knowledge to mankind. The false knowledge to mankind. So the false knowledge is part of this is "you shall not surely die," talking about their being, their spirit would not die, although the flesh would die. And so we have his plan here. So here's what Satan has done. So let's look first of all at the biblical teaching of Scripture. So I'm using this to represent the triune God of the Bible. So the Bible teaches there's one God, but one God has three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God, but three persons of the Godhead. So there's a triune God of the Bible. God of the Bible. All right. And so God the Father is represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, who came in the flesh. He came in the flesh. He was in the flesh, right? So how do we know about the triune Godhead? We know about the triune Godhead by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was manifested in the flesh. All right, so we know about him. And this realm of being manifested in the flesh is the fullness of the invisible God, fullness of it, the manifestation of it. And so he was manifest in the flesh. This realm in the Greek word for this is the fullness, so it's the pleroma. Pleroma, all right, pleroma is a Greek word behind fullness. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. You want to know about the God of the Bible? You look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so, and he is the fullness. He is the pleroma. Now here, outside of this is man. Man is a sinner. Man needs salvation that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for the sins of mankind. Man needs then to repent and believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Repent and believe. And if he doesn't, man will be, when he dies, will be cast into hell. So he needs to repent of his sins and believe and receive Christ as Savior. So this is the biblical teaching of this. Now over here, we have, as Acts 17 bears out, we have what the scripture says there about the unknown God. The unknown God, that's a term that's used in the Bible. Unknown God that the Athenians had. They didn't know about the God, but they knew there's some sort of creator behind everything. And so Satan did, he imitated the Lord's pattern over here, but he has indicated that man is in the pleroma. He is in the pleroma, and man is good. So man is good. Good because man really is God locked in a body. And so in order for God locked in a body, he must move up through works, self-works, where eventually man locked in God locked in a body through good works can be released as he's in the pleroma and ultimately go back to spirit being. So for some reason, their view is the unknown God, who is spirit, somehow became housed in the body, and now that's us. So he says mankind is good, mankind is locked in a body, so we're all gods. Since we're all gods, none of us are going to go to hell. We're all gods. But what we need to do is shake loose this body as we're moving up and trying to become an angel up at the top here, and then eventually get back to a bodiless spirit that we all came from. Follow that? And so here at the top of the pleroma are angels. So there's a great deal of theology dealing with angels, but there's such a focus on this that some people think that when they die, they become an angel. They think when they die, they sprout wings. This is a nonsense. It's nonsense. I told you this before. I saw a bumper sticker of a car somewhere here in this area. Bumper sticker had to do with referring to a loved one that said, you got your wings before I was ready for you to go. You got your wings before I was ready for you to go. That's just Gnosticism. Nobody gets wings when they die. We don't become angels. That's what it teaches here. So you see, there's a parallel pattern here. The true God is manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fullness. That's the word there. He's the fullness. We are not in the fullness. We are sinners who need to repent and believe and be saved so that we can be joined with the Lord sometime. This view says we are God. We just need to shake loose our bodies and become angels. And then after angels, we become we go back to spirithood as we originally were. See, so the close parallel. You see the pattern? So you ought to etch in your theological mind this pattern and think in terms of this. So where are we? So this is what the world believes. And this is what so many professing Christians believe, that really, you know, I'm really pretty good. In fact, wait a minute, I found that I am God, but I'm stuck in this body here. I'm really pretty good. No, we're not pretty good. We're pretty sinful. Amen. And the sinfulness is not even pretty. there's a big difference here. So I'm good, and I don't need a Savior. Oh, and I know about him. I have head knowledge about what the Bible says, that Jesus is God. He died on the cross, and he was buried and rose again. I have this head knowledge, but that head knowledge doesn't save anybody. The Muslims know that that's what the Bible teaches, but they're not saved. They have head knowledge of this. Many religions have head knowledge of this, and so on. So you see, there's a big difference between the biblical teaching here and Satan's mimicked plan that is very much different in this view, that when the Lord resurrected. He resurrected. But over in this view says we're not interested in resurrection. That means that we will have a resurrected body. We want to get loose of the body. We don't want a resurrected body. So this view teaches what? Reincarnation. So if I'm really good in this life, I'll come back in the next life as I'm moving up here in my reincarnation in a better status. And if I'm not good, I may come back in the next life as a worm or a bug, you know, or a cow or whatever. I may come back. So I got to be really good here in this life. I should be good because, after all, I'm God. Reincarnation. And resurrection. So the gospel is what? Death, burial, resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection. Over here, this is anti-burial. This view is anti-burial, so it promotes cremation. Destroy the body. The body is worthless. Cremation is a pagan idea. Christians should not be cremated. Now, it's not going to affect their salvation, but you ought to have a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ in your Christian life while you're alive. You ought to have a testimony for the Lord in your death. Be buried. All right, so this is an overview. This is what Colossians is talking about. Now, it's not just for the Colossian church, but every book of the New Testament is bringing in a new a truth that's not necessarily taught in other books, but we see the culmination of all this truth. And so this book is dealing especially with this. You see over there in chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, we have the very language that's brought out here where Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, saying, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Here's our key verse. "For in him," who? Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness." See the word fullness? Now you learn a Greek word. That fullness is pleroma. So Jesus is the fullness, the full manifestation of what the invisible God, God the Father, God the Spirit, of the Trinity, what they are like. So how do we find out what the God of creation is like? We look at the life of Jesus Christ. All right. And whereas over here the teaching is, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness." So we are not in the fullness. We're not in the pleroma. We're not good people trying to shake loose the body because we're good. We're good because we're gods. We are sinners who need a Savior. Notice he goes on to say, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So why is there a focus on Christ being the head of the principalities and powers, which is other expressions for angels? He's over the angels. It's not that we're going to become an angel and then we go back to our unbodied deification. He's over the angels. So much of angelology is focusing on, we are moving forward to become an angel. No, we're not. We're not moving forward to be an angel. Christ didn't die for an angel. Do you know that? Didn't die for angels. He died for man. All right, so this is the background. This is the background. So as we look here, notice we're in verse 12 now. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And so the inheritance the Lord has given the saints who have trusted Christ as Savior, an inheritance in the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. See, when we trusted the Lord as Savior, we were regenerated. And we have been translated from darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. So that transfer happened. So let's look over here in John chapter 3. The transfer happened when we recognized we were a sinner, and that we needed a Savior. So in John chapter 3, Lord says to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, but he was not a believer. He's not a Christian. He came to Jesus by night, and the Lord said unto him, in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the new birth. So what's the new birth about? The new birth is about the sinner repenting of sins and putting faith in Christ, and regeneration occurs by the Holy Spirit. Does not occur by baptism. Baptism does not do anything for anybody relative to salvation. Baptism is a testimony of somebody who's already been dead, a sinner who needed regeneration, and they now are entered into a local church by believer's baptism. Even in immersion, which is believer's baptism, it pictures death, burial, and resurrection. Death to self, I'm buried in the water, and I come back out of the water. It pictures death, burial, and resurrection. So, in all of this, there's a time in a person's life when they need to say, I need a Savior. I'm a sinner lost on my way to hell, and I'm calling out to the Lord. I'm turning from my sin. I'm turning to Christ as my Savior. And the Lord is the one then who actuates the conversion experience and be born again. So back in 1969, I kneeled up the sofa in my house after I was under great conviction about sin, asked the Lord to forgive me of my sins, and I put my faith in Him, and something happened. I didn't see anything. I didn't speak in tongues. Nothing like that happened. I just realized in due time a change in my life came along. What caused this change? It was a supernatural change. I was interested in being an engineer, making a lot of money in life and living for myself, and all of a sudden, you know, now I'm 80, I'm pastoring the church. What happened here? Something happened here. The Lord's changed my life. It's not how I started things out. It's not the way I wanted to go. And if He hadn't changed my life, I wouldn't be here today. So anyway, that's what Colossians is about. But what's going on in the Colossian church was going on in the Ephesian church, and the Smyrna church, and the Sardis church, and the Philadelphia church, and the Laodicean church, and all these churches that he started, the same thing. But as Paul writes to different churches, whether he started them or not, he writes to them and he gives them this element of theology here. And then there's overlap as he writes to another church and so on. But when you put all these different 13 epistles that he wrote to Gentile churches together, you have the full package of Pauline theology. Now, obviously, there's other theology that the Lord gave in the Gospels to the Gospel writers and other writers of the New Testament Scripture. But now we're talking about what Paul's written here in this book to this church that he didn't even start. All right, so I'll notice in verse 14, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So notice here, Paul says, we have redemption through His blood. The blood shed He shed on the cross So he had to die a bloody death. So all the lambs and animals in the Old Testament who were slaughtered and put on a altar, this all prefigured the Lord's death on the cross. But in all these cases that had to do with the bloodshed of the animals, that prefigured the Lord's shed blood. So for the Lord to die from taking poison, that wouldn't be sufficient. That wouldn't fulfill the picture of the Old Testament where he had to shed blood. So he shed blood on the cross. This would indicate his complete death, obviously. But also would indicate, towards the background of what we're dealing with, was that he was an actual man. He was a God-man. God manifest in the flesh. As it were, God the Spirit doesn't have blood, but God the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, does have blood. And so this would indicate that he was a true man, not a phantom, which the Gnosticism teaches that, no, he looked like he was a man, but he was really like a ghost. He looked like he manifested here, but you could put your hand right through him. So he seemed to be a man. That was one of their versions of who Christ was. Now, Paul's very clear here. Now, he was not a phantom. He was an actual man who shed blood. He was the God-man. He was God while he was man. In the incarnation, God-man. And then when he died, he was buried, and then he rose again. So today, now, the Lord has a resurrected body, and we'll have a resurrected body like his. So we see in verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. This is important in this message and in this book. But what is significant in this verse is that in the modern versions, through his blood is omitted. So this is such a key theological teaching to this very church. You follow that? But somebody came along here, and so in the Greek text behind the modern versions that they use, that we don't use, they're using a text that has through his blood omitted. Now, who would want to take out that? The devil, because the devil wants to present Christ just as a phantom, not as a true man. You follow that? So there's an agenda behind behind the Greek text, behind the modern versions, which is different from the Greek text behind our King James Bible. And so the agenda is to take key words out at key places. So in the English Standard Version, it's omitted. New American Standard is omitted. NIV is omitted. You go right down the line. Translation after translation after translation, through his blood is omitted. But it's in our Bible. Now, why is that important? Because Paul's writing to this church and dealing with this specifically as a part of the truth to counter the error as being taught there in the Colossian church. Now, the expression over there in Ephesians chapter 1, we have the expression both in King James and in the modern versions. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, Ephesians 1 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. There it's intact in our King James Bible, but it's also in the modern versions. But the point being here that the sensitivity and the diametrical attack of Gnosticism so clearly in the Colossians may not have been as prevalent in the Ephesian church, but in any case, it belongs in both of these passages, that we have redemption through his blood, who shed blood on the cross. Now, we're not worshiping his blood and wish we had a bottle of his blood, and that would make us better Christians or saved or something. But it's faith in his work as he fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system on the cross. That's the significant point here. All right, so even forgiveness of sins. So the Lord forgave sins when the Lord provided the biblical way of redemption on the cross. All right, so in verse 15, we move forward. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? So here's the passage. The Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. Scripture, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? So now I use the term firstborn. What's that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because it's defined in verse 18. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So firstborn is a term indicating his resurrection. Firstborn from the dead, what's that mean? He's the first one in all human history to be resurrected from the dead. Now, in the Old Testament, there were some resuscitations, but these are not resurrections. So Elijah and Elisha, they resuscitated young lads who died and so on. But these people were not resurrected. Lazarus, Mary's brother there, he was resuscitated and came back. He was not resurrected. All right, follow that? The Lord Jesus Christ was and is the first one who was ever resurrected in human history. And so he's the firstborn from this. So that's what firstborn. So firstborn means privilege, certainly, in verse 15. But in verse 18, it means not only privilege, but he's the privileged one to be the first one in all human history to be resurrected. Follow that? All right, so Paul is going after the heresy over here. So this is the background of the whole New Testament, but specifically in the book of Colossians. So in the book of Colossians, although the other books bring out these details, Colossians is the one who gives a very thorough discussion of the true plan, the invisible God manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And so here's the Godhead here, and here we are here as sinners. The false position is there was the unknown God, and we are in the manifestation of the unknown God in a body that we want to get out of so that we can take on another body, and we move up the pleroma till we become angels, and then after that we become disembodied spirit that we originally all were. All right, so two different views here. If you have this etched in your brain, you know, and your theological knowledge and so on, then you understand what this book is about, really what the New Testament's about. And so we want to have that thinking here. As you look at this, see, when we read through Colossians, we're wondering, well, why is he saying this? What's this all about? Why is he saying this? Now we have an idea. Now we have an idea why he's using certain words, expressions, and so on. We have an idea here. What's going on? What's the background of all this? And so we see Paul writes under inspiration, and he gives us this biblical truth. Otherwise, we would not know anything. We'd be stuck in this idea thinking, I'm a good person, and you know what? When I die, I'm just going to go to heaven because I'm such a good person. I do good works and so on and so forth. And no, we're sinners. We need a Savior. We receive the Savior by repentance and faith in Christ. Father, we pray that you bless us now. Thank you for the time we've had in the class, and pray that you'll help us have this understanding as we think upon these truths. We pray for you. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen.